Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning? Are you lying to me? Maybe if I asked the question, are you tired this morning, I would have got a better answer. For all of us who were at the Fall Carnival last night, great night, but tiring, right? Welcome to Southridge. If you're new, my name is Brent. I'm one of the pastors. It is great to have you here this morning. And last week, if you're new, you obviously weren't here last week, so I just got to bring you up to speed. Last week, we talked about this issue of poverty, just thinking through Jesus and justice. And I shared in that message that if we don't think through the causes of poverty and just jump in and give money, oftentimes when we jump in without thinking it through, what happens is our helping actually hurts the people that we want to help. And so with that in mind, I came across this video on Facebook this week that I wish I would have had last week. I think it illustrates this principle of hurting instead of helping. If you search it up on Facebook, it's like 2 minutes. So that's just a highlight. That last one goes on. They get to the sideline and they just like throw them down on the sideline. I'm going, oh my goodness, how would you like to be on the stretcher with those guys? Sometimes our good intentions of helping actually hurt people. It doesn't help them get ahead. This past week, I was at a conference, the Global Leadership Summit, and one of the speakers at the conference, his name was Brian Stevenson, and he's a lawyer in the States who started a nonprofit group called Equal Justice Initiative. And what their group does is they go and help men and women and children who are in prison, especially those who are on death row. And he shared some powerful stories about innocent people on death row that he has worked through the justice system to help free them. And but one of the things that he said during his talk really stuck with me. And he said this, the opposite of poverty is not wealth, it is justice. And I thought that was a good transition from last week to go into this week. Because if we're ever going to tackle the problem of poverty, which we dealt with last week, we have to understand that poverty is a justice issue. And so as we continue our series today, I want to spend some time thinking through this justice issue. Because in our culture, especially in North America, social justice is a huge, huge cultural thing for us. Everyone's on board with social justice, aren't they? But as Christians, how do we think through social justice? How do we think through this concept of justice? What is God actually calling us to do when it comes to the issue of justice? If you doubt whether we need justice in the world, let me just share three examples with you this morning. The first one, slavery. The Global Slavery Index estimated that last year there were 45.8 million slaves. And they define that where it's either, you know, it can be sexual slavery, it can be forced labor, it can be any of those things. But 45.8 million people. Here's what's astounding. 58% of that number live in five countries. India, China, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and Uzbekistan. You know, Uzbekistan, that doesn't make the news very often. But in Uzbekistan, every year they have a cotton harvest, and the government forces at least a million of its own people to harvest the cotton. What about refugees? That's a big thing in our society, although the spotlight has dimmed a little bit over the last year. But according to the UN, last year, 2016, there were 65.6 million displaced people in the world. And of that 65.6 million, 22.5 of them were refugees. Think about it. With all the attention we had on it last year in our media, how many of that 22.5 million people do you think actually got helped? Less than 1%. Of that 22.5 million people, 189,300 people, according to the UN, actually got helped. A lot happened last year, but it's a drop in the bucket compared to the need. Maybe even closer to home and even closer to our consciousness, last week, social media lit up. Anyone see the Me Too trending topic on social media? For those of you who maybe were away, didn't look at your phones, are in the dark ages, Me Too was a viral movement that went viral because of a woman talking about the sexual harassment or sexual abuse and just challenged women out in the world, especially North America, to just put on their Facebook, Me Too, if they had ever been sexually harassed or been abused sexually. I looked at a stat last night, and Facebook estimates that in the States, 45% of its users knows someone who posted Me Too. And what saddened me is that as I saw it coming up on our Facebook, I saw several women in our church posting Me Too. Sexual harassment is a justice issue. Here's the reality. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where the system is broken. We live in a world where people are broken. As I was looking up a definition for social justice, one of them that I came across was this: promoting tolerance, freedom, and equality for all people, regardless of race, sex, orientation, or national origin. Here's the funny thing. No one seems to be able to agree on a definition for social justice in our world. Because here's part of our problem. Our culture is trying to find justice without God. We live in a culture that talks about justice and is trying to find it justice, but they want to do it absent of God. They want to disconnect God from that whole thought process. Here's the problem. There is no real justice if you take the holy and just God out of the conversation. If you exclude the ruler and judge of our world, how do you ever get to the place where you can actually have true justice when you exclude the only one who can give it to you? What happens is, when you exclude God, what you get is a justice that is impacted by our human prejudice. We define justice how we believe it should be done. There is no moral absolute. Let me give you one further illustration of how this played out in the last couple weeks. Anyone hear the name Harvey Weinstein, perhaps? I mean, he's the guy that precipitated the Me Too conversation, right? He's the Hollywood producer that, you know, a number of women have come out and said he sexually harassed them or abused them. And he has been vilified in the media. He's been blacklisted in the media because he objectified women and then acted upon it. No one doubts that this morning. No one has issues with that this morning. But think back to the week before. Do you remember one of the headlines in the week before in our news media? Let me throw out another name: Hugh Hefner. And how many pieces, if you were reading the news, that were lauding Hugh Hefner as a vanguard for sexual expression? For advancing our sexual revolution in North America. When the reality is, he kicked the porn industry in high gear by producing Playboy, which reinforced the view that women are objects to be looked at and lusted after. And our culture, on one hand, praises this guy, and then the next week, they vilify a guy who is doing the exact same thing. He's just acting out on it. Our culture has no idea what true justice is. And yet they crave it, don't they? Last week, I asked you to open your Bibles, and we looked at a verse, and we're going to go back to that verse today. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open it to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Let me just read it for you. Micah 6, 8 says this. He, and it's talking about God, the prophet Micah is saying, God has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Last week, we spent our whole time looking at what it means to love mercy. Today, I want to spend some time looking at what it means to act justly. You see, what this verse is telling us and what the prophet is telling us is that God actually calls us to do justice. When the prophet says to act justly, he means in our actions, we are to be just. We are to do justice. But how do we ever understand that verse? How do we ever understand what God is calling us to when he's calling us to act justly, to do justice? How do we ever understand that if we don't really understand what the Bible means when it talks about justice? I'm going to suggest today that you and I cannot actually live out this verse if we do not have a biblical worldview. You and I can't possibly understand this verse if we first don't have an understanding of what the Bible says our reality is. Let me start with this. What does our culture tell us about man? Our culture believes that we, men and women, are inherently good. Ever heard that before? Men and women are inherently good. That's what our culture believes. That's where they start with. If that were true, well, because they believe that, let me suggest to you this morning that because our culture believes that we are inherently good, that is why we struggle with the concept of evil. And when we see evil in our world, what we try and do is either we minimize it to ignore it, push it out of our mind, or we blame it on some external circumstances that are occurring. But what's the biblical definition or understanding, the biblical worldview of us, men and women? Romans 3:23 has something to say about that. What does Romans 3:23 say? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that verse is telling us? It's that it's not telling us that men and women are inherently good, that we were born good. It's actually telling us the opposite of that. That men and women, when we're born, actually are born sinners. And the only reason we can live life on this planet with some semblance of good is not because we're inherently good, but because God has made us in his image. And there are things we gravitate from God, and there are systems that God has put in place, like our families and just and lawful societies that temper our sin. When you remove the family dynamic, when you remove that influence, when you lessen law in our society, what happens? Our selfishness, our self-centeredness comes out. A biblical worldview tells us that we are not inherently good. Not that we are always the worst we could ever be, but we are sinners. So as Christians, with that understanding, we are not shocked when there is injustice in the world, are we? Christians who really understand a biblical worldview are never shocked when there's injustice in the world, because that is our human default. If we truly live out without the constraints of the things that God has put in place, our conscience, of the family, society, the natural flow of that is injustice. Because we tend to live selfish lives. We tend to live lives where we want to grab everything for ourselves, make sure that we are taken care of. So as Christians, we're not shocked by injustice. But this biblical worldview creates a dilemma for us. The dilemma is this: because God is holy, absolutely holy, because God is absolutely just, he cannot allow injustice to go unpunished. If he did, it would go against his very character, his very nature. So what do we do with that? And that at its core is the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Bible, that God is not content to leave us in our spiritual poverty, in our state of injustice. He's not content to leave us there. He's not content to leave us condemned on death row. He provided a way. He sent his son Jesus, who was perfect, by the way, and he sacrificed him for us. If you continue to read Romans chapter 3 after verse 23, that's what Paul is talking about. Why did God send his son Jesus to die for us as a sacrifice? It tells us in verse 25. And in verse 25, he says, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because he is a just God. At the very core, the incarnation, which is the fancy theological word for God sending Jesus to earth to be born, to live, to die, and to rise again, the incarnation, at the very core of the incarnation is a justice issue. And as Christians, if we come to that place of understanding that our gospel, the incarnation, is really a justice issue, we should be concerned about injustice in our world. Because that's what God has asked us to be concerned about. When he says, go and make disciples in this world, what he's really telling us, when you think of it from a justice perspective, is you need to go and spread the good news that people no longer have to live in injustice. And in particularly, injustice with God. Some of you here this morning, I think, maybe I can project on you, are worried about the injustices in our world. And I applaud you for that. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever dealt with your own justice issue with God? Have you ever dealt with it? Some of you, as you think through the justice, the big justice worlds, and I talked about slavery and refugee, and you, as you think through that and you look around this world and you go, I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know how to solve those things. And you may be right. You may never be able to solve those things. But the one thing you can deal with is your own justice issue with God. And so I want to challenge you, if that is you this morning, if you've never dealt with your injustice with God, if you've never dealt with your sin with God, deal with it this morning. Make that the first step, your first step, and coming to a place where you are dealing with justice in this world. You can do it right now. You can, you know, just close your eyes and pray and ask God for forgiveness of your sin. Tell him you're sorry and that you accept what Jesus, his son, has done for you on the cross. You accept his sacrifice. Maybe you think, I don't know if I can do this myself. I need some help. Great. Talk to the person who's invited you here. Talk to that family member who's always bugging you to come to church. Or, as a last resort, talk to me after the service. I would hate for you to leave this morning with God speaking to you this morning and asking you to deal with your own justice issue with him. And you're ready to do it, but you're not willing to ask someone to help you do it. Please, don't let that stop you. One of the issues in the evangelical church, and for those of you who may not understand that term, we are an evangelical church. We're part of the Protestant church group of churches. And back in the early part of the 20th century, so 1920s, 1930s, there arose a debate among a number of evangelical churches and then what became known as liberal churches of what was the best way to live out the Great Commission of making disciples and going into this world, because there became a polarizing discussion that said the gospel can only be spread when you talk about it, when you proclaim it to people. And other people got up and said, well, you know what? The gospel is spread when you demonstrate it to people. And there was this discussion between what was more important, what was better, proclamation or demonstration. And in many, and I grew up in a church that really emphasized the proclamation part of the gospel. You got to tell people that they're lost. You got to tell people they need Jesus. You got to tell them that Jesus is the only way to receive salvation, which is all true. But I don't remember much growing up of the demonstration of the gospel. Not that we weren't told to live as Jesus followers, not that we weren't told to love people, but we weren't. There wasn't a huge focus on how to do that well. And I think one of the things that has been good for the evangelical church, especially in North America, is that we are realizing that when you just focus on the proclamation and you don't have demonstration as an important part, you lose the real power of the gospel. And before you stand up and call me a heretic, I'm not talking that. I understand that the proclamation, there is power when we proclaim Jesus' name. There's power when we call people into salvation. There is that. And I'm not dismissing that at all, but I think we miss something when we don't include the demonstration of the gospel in that. And I think sometimes as churches, we wonder why we aren't living power-filled existences as churches. And I think part of the reason is we haven't paid attention to the demonstration part of the gospel. Sometimes I think we read our Bible when we focus only on proclamation and we miss some of the demonstration passages. Let me just read a couple of them to you. Psalm 82:3. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Proverbs 31:3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Jeremiah 22:3-16. This is what the Lord says: do what is just and right, rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? As a Christian, as a Jesus follower, how can you act justly? How can we do justice? How can we do that? Why do we do it? We don't do it because it makes us feel good, even though it might. We don't do it because it is easy. We don't do it because it is safe. We don't do it for any of those reasons. We do it because it is simply the right thing to do. And we follow a God who always does the right thing. So, as I was thinking through this, and that's all great theology, Brent, how do we actually live this out? That's what you're thinking, right? How do we actually live this out? Let me remind you of our mission as a church. Southridge's mission is simple. It's easy to remember. It's simply this: love God, change the world one life at a time. That's what our mission is. I don't believe you can live out our mission as a church. I don't believe you can change one life at a time without proclaiming the freedom that comes from the gospel, proclamation. But I don't actually believe we can live this out without actually demonstrating justice and mercy in the places that we find ourselves in. How do we do this? How do we live out both proclamation and demonstration? How do we act justly? How do we do justice in our context? Let me just remind you of a story in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you come to the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And in Exodus, it contains one of the biggest justice issues you'll find in the Old Testament. The Israelite people were in slavery in Egypt. Many of you know the story. Who's the key figure in the story of Exodus? Anyone? Moses, right? Moses gets adopted. He's an Israelite. He gets adopted into Pharaoh's family. And in chapter 2 of Exodus, you've come to this verse that I've always just rushed over because I want to get to the really good part of the story, right? But in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, it says this: one day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them in their hard labor. After spending years in the cushy palace, Moses decides to go out and see what his people are doing. And the Bible generously says hard labor, but they were slaves, okay? Let's not kid ourselves here. So he's watching his people in slavery. What caused Moses to suddenly become concerned and ultimately, years later, become the leader that God uses to free his people? I would suggest that he did not become concerned until he came out to them, to their place of work, and saw their hardship. He obviously knew about their hardship in the palace. He knew his people were slaves. But it was on this day when he goes out to see them in their own workplace, when he gets close to them, that suddenly it takes on a whole new meaning for him. Suddenly he has to do something. If you know the story, what he does is not what I'd advise you to do. Is he saw an Egyptian beating up another one of his Israelite brother. He goes and kills the Egyptian. Okay, not what I would recommend. And that just starts a whole series of him running away. And it takes 40 years until he's ready to come back and actually do something about the thing that God had burdened in his heart back in chapter 2, verse 11. Listening to Brian Stevenson, the lawyer, one of the other things that caught my attention was he used a word that stuck with me when he was talking about his own journey of getting to the place where he knew he couldn't just let these people in prison sit there. He had to do something about it. And it's the word proximate. He says, it wasn't until I became proximate to these people sitting on death row that I understood their life story, that I started to see how they ended up there, till I started to realize that I had to act justly for them. Moses got proximate with his people. He came out and saw the hardship that they were going through. Here's the thing. I don't believe that you and I can live out Micah 6:8 if we are unwilling to get proximate with the people around us. I don't think we can live out Micah 6:8 if we are not willing to get involved in the lives of people that God places in our lives. We can view them from a distance. We can cheer them on. We can even give them some money. But we will never come to the place of living out this verse of acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God unless we are willing to get proximate with the people in our lives. Which begs a question, I think, because I think if you're like me, this is a struggle. It really is. This is not a natural tendency for us to want to get proximate to people who are in distress, to get proximate to the orphan, to get proximate to the widow. If we are truly going to live out the biblical commands of looking after the orphan and the widow, what does that mean? It does not mean just simply writing a check and giving it to them. It means having a willingness to journey with them in their journey. It means having a willingness to adopt an orphan into your family. It means opening your home to be a foster parent. It means having a lifelong friendship with a widow and walking with her on those tough days, walking with her on the good days, celebrating with her, but also crying with her when it gets difficult. That's what it means to be proximate. What stops you from being proximate? Let me suggest three things. One, comfort. We like the way our lives are going right now. We enjoy our lives. They're good. They're easy. Okay, maybe not easy. But there are some moments that we really, really are good. And if we are to obey this commandment to do justice and get proximate with someone, that means it's going to disrupt our comfort. If we're going to invite a foster kid in our home, what does that mean? It's going to disrupt our comfort. If I'm going to have to go and have coffee with a widow, it means I'm going to have to spend some time with. It's going to take away from maybe what I want to do. I think another thing, quite honestly, is safety. Because oftentimes, the people that God wants you to get proximate with are not safe people or do not live in safe environments. I mean, why is it that we naturally believe and assume that we should never go to the bad part of town? And if we were really open to this and saying, okay, God, I don't know who you want me to, you know, act justly with or for, and yet this is your unspoken fear, he's going to ask me to cross the tracks, right? It was interesting. It even shows up in different ways. Globally, like I have conversations because we send teams to Mexico and Haiti and other places, and parents will come. Is it safe for my kid to go on this? I mean, we're doing a trip to Israel and Jordan next year. And we had one informational meeting at the beginning of summer, and we're having another one tonight, just in case you're interested. Make your way here, room 220. I'll be here. But one of the questions that always comes up, especially around the nation of Israel, is it safe? Is it safe? We are concerned about our safety. But let me suggest that probably the most or the biggest reason why we don't get proximate with people that God wants us to is that we are fearful. We are fearful. Let me just go back to Moses. So Moses murders someone, gets scared, runs away into the desert, ends up marrying a woman and lives out there for 40 years raising sheep. And then God comes to him and says, okay, I need you to bring you back to chapter 2, verse 11. Remember that concern you had for your people, my people? I need you to do something about it now. I need you to go back and bring them out of Egypt. You know what Moses says? In chapter 4, verse 13, this is what he says to God. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. God, that's a great plan you got for my life, but here it is. God, please send someone else. How often do we do that? God comes to him and said, hey, I got this person you need to be proximate with. And we're going, that's great. Send someone else, God. You're right. They need somebody, but that somebody's not me. Send someone else. I'm too busy. I'm too scared. I don't have time. It would make me uncomfortable. Send someone else. Isn't that the reality that we often face? When it comes to justice issues in our culture, God, there's got to be someone else who can speak up for that person. There's got to be someone else you can tap on the shoulder to help that person. I'm not a counselor. I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a pastor. There's got to be someone else you can pull in more qualified than me to help that one. And yet God's coming to you and whispering to you, no, no, you're the one. All I need you to do is get proximate with them. All I need for you to do is get close to them, to learn who they are, to understand their issues, to understand their problems, to understand their brokenness. Because as a believer, you know everything about brokenness. You know what it means to have brokenness in your life. But you also know what it means to find freedom and healing when you bring Jesus into your life. And ultimately, you know what it means to find justice. Too often, I think we focus on Micah 6:8 and we talk about doing justice and loving mercy, but we forget the last part. The last part says, and to walk humbly with your God. Too often we think that when God calls us to be proximate with someone, we think that we got to do it all on our own. When his promise is to walk with us every step of the way. But in order to actually live out the last part of Micah 6:8 and walk humbly with our God, it means, if you understand humility from a biblical perspective, is that we are actually obedient to what God calls us to do. And if we are willing to be obedient, which is humility before God, we're willing to be obedient to God, he promises never to leave us or forsake us. He will continually be proximate to us. You may be sitting there, Brent, that's great. I totally agree. I mean, if we were an amening church, I'd be going, amen, brother, preach it. But I'm looking at my life, and I don't have anyone in my life that I know of that's suffering from justice issues. So what am I supposed to do? First of all, I just say, okay, great. If you said that in your head, be careful. Because God's going to show you someone real soon that he's going to ask you to get proximate with. But what I would suggest in the meantime is this. Oftentimes, for us to really start living this out, if we haven't in the past, to do justice, to love mercy, is that we need to find others who are doing it and join them while they're doing it. That's often our first step. Last year, we had a fellow in our church start a ministry called Dinner and Elegance. I'm not sure he thought through the acronym of that ministry. But the heart of it is a heart of gold. Because what we are doing as a church is going into downtown Langley, into one of the apartment buildings, and every week on a Monday night, we prepare a fabulous dinner. Like, I mean fabulous. Roast beef kind of dinners. Amazing dinners for 50 people. And we just love on them. And we get to know them. And Len gets up and he shares a word. He proclaims something. But it is the perfect illustration of proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. And it shouldn't surprise you that sometimes ministries like that are hard to staff with volunteers. So if you're looking for an opportunity to maybe step out of your comfort zone and get proximate with someone, why don't you sign up for Dinner and Elegance? You go, Brent, how do I do that? Connect card right in front of you. Pull it out. Put your name on it. Say, hey, I want to sign up for Dinner and Elegance. And if you can't remember that, just put, I want to die. Okay, we'll know what you're talking about this week anyways. Don't do that in the following weeks. And just hand it in the welcome desk. We'll get in contact with you. Make sure you leave your information. There's so many other ways that you can get involved in these justice issues if you just open your eyes. Our fellowship does something that I'm quite proud of. A friend of mine started this quite a few years ago. It's called WINGS. And WINGS is an acronym for Women. Oh, shoot, now I lost it. In Need Gaining Strength. In Need Gaining Strength. We have a board member. He should be shouting that out here. But it is basically transition homes that women and children who are in abusive relationships can flee to and find sanctuary. And our group of churches, our fellowship, started this and continues to work with. And our ladies have often gone in and helped at these homes. So if you're interested in doing something like that, let me know. Write it on the Connect card. Throw it in. Our Fresh Start ministry, which is our refugee ministry. Kind of the unsung ministry of our church, because it's a ministry that we can't really publicize because of the family. We brought a Syrian Muslim family over last year, if you remember. But they're doing amazing work with this family. Amazing work. Demonstrating the gospel to this family. At the end of the day, though, when you go home today and have lunch, I hope that when you talk about this morning, that you don't just talk about the video you saw and how it made you laugh. But I hope you talk about this concept that God wants us to do justice. And the only way we can actually live out this command is to be proximate to somebody. And that you talk about what it would mean for your family, what it would mean for you to actually live out Micah 6:8 in the coming months in your life. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are a just God. And because of that, justice is at the very core of who you are. And God, we sit here this morning and in a couple seconds stand here this morning worshiping you. And we worship you because you made it possible so that we could find freedom. So that you would that you dealt with our injustice before your eyes. God, I pray for those who maybe have not found that yet, that you would be speaking to them this morning and they would accept your offer of justice that is always combined with mercy and grace. God, for the rest of us, help us to be very intentional about living out Micah 6:8. Open our eyes to the opportunities that are in our own lives right now where we can do justice in someone's life by maybe just becoming a little more proximate to them. In Jesus' name, amen.